I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know we're in a study of Titus and the application of Titus, but we're trying to get an understanding of Titus. And we discover that 2 Timothy chapter 2 is very helpful. It's a beautiful chapter because it's the passage that has within it the Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, that many will recognize. But even more important, it's a passage that gives us great insight into biblical discipleship and even biblical mentoring in a way that might not come across in most commentators, and yet it's an important passage. So, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at the practical applications of the words that are given not only in Titus, but here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, inviting you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as we read from His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. May I remind us, this is God's word of truth. And as we come to it, may He indeed be our vision. May He indeed be the one who gives us the word that we need for this day and for the coming days ahead. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts, the decisions, the words that linger with us in our minds and in our thoughts be acceptable in your sight. For we acknowledge you as our God, our rock, our Savior, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Now there's a weird title. It's sort of a title that needs its own exegesis and exposition. A genuine Titus tour. One who is applying and seeking to obey the commands that Paul gave young Titus to give to the church. To be Titus 2 kind of follower. A Titus 2 disciple of Jesus. We've seen Paul's challenge to do that in Titus chapter 2, where he urged Titus to help the churches learn that the older women are to be teaching the younger women, and the older men are to be exhorting the younger men. That employees are to seek to be the best employee they can be, because transformed by God's grace, we are to be good citizens. We are to be good followers. Essentially, that's Titus chapter 2. One of our professors at seminary used to tell us, the greatest deficiency in the church in America today is a Titus 2 deficiency. A deficiency of having those genuine Titus 2ers. Well, we can all say, yeah, well, we're to take the things that we learn and trust to others to go out and give it to others who will be able to teach others also. And we can talk about it and say, yeah, we know that we're supposed to make disciples. But the big question remains, are we doing it? And the question that goes with that is, how do we do it? I'll never forget being invited to be a speaker at a conference for elders and deacons in another state. When we got there, all set for the meetings, Judy was going to meet with the wives and I was to meet with the elders and deacons. And one of the things that we talked about was the importance of elders discipling the younger men in the church. And one of the men sitting about halfway through the audience raised his hand and said, I have a question. How do you make disciples? And then there was quiet in the room because everyone highly respected this man. He was well known in his community and in his church. He said, I've been an elder for a number of years and I've been wanting to disciple and nobody has ever told me what to do. No one has ever shown me what it is to be discipled. No one has ever shown me what it is to be an elder. Oh, I know all the rules and all the regulations and all the things that elders are supposed to do and that deacons are supposed to do and all of these factors. But how do I make disciples? It's a good question. I've heard it a number of times since. And often I wonder when we have our elder and our deacon meetings in churches, and I'm not talking just about our church, but in any church that really wants to do what God wants the church to do. Do all those meetings, keeping of all those minutes and all those decisions, are we making disciples? Do we really understand what it is to make a disciple? If I were to walk up to you this morning and say to you, I would like for you to disciple me, what would you do with me first? Far too often, I would submit to you that there are those who would say, well, here's a book, go read it, and then you'll know what to do. But is anybody doing it? Think about it. And what does it mean to make disciples? We need to get some terminology straight in our thinking and understand what making a disciple is. A lot of people who are believers like to use the word Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. Did you know that the word Christian only occurs in three places in the New Testament? And two of those, the two in the book of Acts, are derogatory. People who knew that individuals had trusted Christ and were following Christ, they called them, oh, those are just Christians. And it was kind of a disparaging term. It was kind of a critical term. It's interesting that in the New Testament, more commonly, believers or followers of Christ are referred to as disciples. The word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament alone, 238 of those times in the Gospels, where it speaks of Jesus and His disciples. It's a word that means a disciplined learner and follower. That's important to understand It's discipline because it has a purpose. It knows where it's going. It has its goals set before it, and it does it. It follows Jesus. Now we're all familiar with the words of the Great Commission. What you see filling the screen is just Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's the words that we call the Great Commission. I read one commentator just recently said that really in the church today it's the Great Confusion. Or it's the Great Omission. But honestly, look at the words. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Going therefore, be making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice that provision of His being with us is when we are following through with what He has commanded us to do. He will be with us, even to the end of the age. We are well aware of the fact that the only command in those verses is be making disciples. I know in most of our translations it says make, but it is a present imperative in the original language. Means an ongoing process. Be making disciples. It's a process. It's not just something you do once a week or once a year or once a month. We're to be making disciples. And then there are three ing words that go with it. Going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how you make disciples. You ever thought about that little sign that is over your head as you go out the doors of our church? Sign that's been up there for years? What does it say? You're now entering your mission field. To carry forth the gospel is when we leave this place and go out and minister within the community, in our homes, in our jobs. Going. Baptizing them means identifying them with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And understanding what that means in terms of a new relationship with Christ, where we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And then teaching them. Making disciples involves teaching. All the things that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the Great Commission. But to understand that, we need to kind of look back and think about culture. Just as even in our day, we have to consider the culture in which we're working. For example, in some places, you better not run up to somebody and say, "You are a sinner and you're going to hell." They will not hear another word you say because they think they've got the world sewn up in their theology and in their lives. Missionaries have been told by some missionary leaders, be careful how you present the gospel in some cultures. We see things differently. It's part of the problem of what's happening in many places around the world. Even the Ingrams allude to it in the discussions that are going on with one of the new members of their team. But if you think about it, the Middle Eastern culture, the culture that Jesus was ministering to, was a group of people who would be taught by the rabbi so they could go and do it. I learn by doing. I learn so that I can do. That's more the thought of the Middle Eastern culture. Western culture, on the other hand, following a little different train of thought, says, I learn so that I may know. It's why Gnosticism had such an inroad into many of the early churches in the first century. I learn so that I may know. You see, the Mideastern culture and the Western culture are in conflict. By the way, if you want to see a good picture of the Western culture's thinking, just look at Acts chapter 17. Turn there quickly and just look at it. It's a helpful little verse. Now all the Athenians, that represented the Western culture, the Greeks, All of the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They kept wanting to know something new. There have even been movements within the church in our day where people have been told, you want to get into the deeper level of things so that you know what God knows. And it becomes almost an occult. I learn so that I may know. That's the Western culture. Middle Eastern culture, on the other hand, is found in James 1:22. Don't just be hearers of the word, be what? Doers of the word. Now, you have to be careful here, but there is a very, very close parallel between these and what we see facing us in our day, where we have those people who have a certain kind of a background and a certain type of a culture that's contrary to what we see in what's coming out of our colleges today. A whole new culture. The millennials on one hand, and on the other hand, what do we call them? Anybody know? Well, there's a good homework assignment. Find out what they're called. Well, you don't have your sources with you. Most of you don't have your iPad. And so you may not quite understand it, but it's the baby boomers. The ones who are reaching retirement age now. Now, we're not trying to be critical of these, but understanding that they see things differently. And if you're going to understand discipleship, you've got to understand that. Because when you really face it, what do boomers want? Boomers want to have meeting after meeting after meeting where we can have all kinds of studies and we get involved in studies and we go everywhere. And what about the millennial? What do they want to do? They want something solid in terms of some teaching, and then they want small groups where they can be accountable and learn how to work through it and how to do it. Not just talk about it. Not just fill our notebooks with seminar notes of all the stuff we've heard. Again, now we have to be careful and not become judgmental or critical. There are positive points on each side, but we need to understand each other if we're going to understand what it is to make disciples. When you make disciples, it'll be a little different. Same basic truth. We don't compromise or neglect the truth of God's Word, but the way it's handled is so important. Let me just throw a little description here of the Middle Eastern compared with the Western. Middle Eastern culture is more based on the Hebrew way of thinking in the Middle East. Western culture came out of the Greeks and the Romans and that particular type of a philosophy. Middle Eastern is much more flexible, which is kind of surprising, whereas Western culture really is more rigid in either camp. Middle Eastern culture focuses more on what I can do, whereas Western culture, what I can know. Middle Eastern culture learns by doing. You know, I've learned that with my grandsons. I can tell them all day long how to cut the grass. But it wasn't until they got out there and started cutting it that they learned how. We went through all the rules. You know, you got to make sure you're wearing your goggles, your hearing pieces, and you choke it a certain way. Now, if it's another type of mower, you got to be sure you don't put the regular gas. You've got to put the non-ethanol in, or it'll mess up the carburetor. Here's another one that you've got to add half oil and half gas. And all of those facts don't mean anything until you start doing it. Middle Eastern culture learns by doing. Western culture learns by listening. Going through another lecture. Going through another set of notes. Middle Eastern culture would focus on learning in ministry. You learn as you are doing it. Western culture, you learn for ministry. It's kind of like the parable of the fishless fisherman. the man who went around to seminar after seminar and then began teaching seminars on how to catch fish, but he never went fishing. Isn't it interesting the number of people who have been trained to be evangelists who never evangelize? Interesting. Middle Eastern culture is non-formal, whereas Western is more formal. Middle Eastern culture is more concerned about knowing God, whereas Western culture wants to know about God. Get all the facts, all the theology, and all of those things straight. Middle Eastern culture is more concerned for others. Western culture is more concerned about its own standing, its own career, its personal profile. Middle Eastern culture, the teacher works with the student. Western culture, the teacher works in front of the student. Now, all of that can be very helpful in beginning to understand the cultural differences. And by the way, anyone who goes into missions has to go through a culturization class of some sort where they learn about the different cultures. To give you an example of it, I had to learn the special way when I visited in Indonesia and was told that we were going to a certain tribe that had a little different way of doing things than some of the other tribes. And the missionary said, "Now, Pastor, when you are eating, don't take any seconds. Don't ask for any seconds. Whatever they serve you, eat it with joy. And don't ask for seconds." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because they'll be very offended. They will think that you are saying, you didn't feed me enough. And they will take it offensively." Boy, I went to the first meal and boy, was it delicious. And I wanted seconds so bad. Some of those dishes, boy, they were really good. I found out later what one of them was and wasn't as excited about it. But it tasted good and it was really delicious. But I didn't ask for seconds. I was obedient. A little later, they took me to a different tribal area and they said, "And I remember what we told you about that other tribe? Just erase that. This group is totally different. Make sure you ask for seconds and even thirds. They'll be insulted if you don't." So I went to that one and I actually had fourths. It was fried squirrel. Tasted just like my grandmother used to make in Middle Tennessee during squirrel season. It was absolutely delicious, and I found out the little preacher in that little church and his sons had gone out with bow and arrow and shot enough squirrel for a special dinner for Pandalit Hogan. That was my name in Indonesian. But there was a total difference in those. We later went to a church in the city of Jakarta and was taken out to dinner, and I asked the missionary, "Okay, what's this one? Is this a seconds or no seconds?" "Doesn't make any difference. You got both kinds of people here. Just enjoy." It was a nice buffet, and it was well done, and it was really good. But I learned something about culture. Now, that's just a little fine point. There are other issues that come along in terms of how you learn, of how you study, of what you do when you worship, how you worship, all of those things that fit right in with the culture. And we have to really keep thinking about what is scriptural? What does God's Word say? And then how do we work that in with our cultural things? Think a minute about Jesus and what He did. If you do a study, and I wish we had the time to do it, it would take about 6 months to take a parallel New Testament and to go through the history of Jesus and how He worked with His disciples. What you discover is that He ministered in the beginning by teaching to them. Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount was basically a lecture. It was teaching. But it's not what He did all of the time. That's the way He started. There were certain basics about the kingdom and about kingdom character and things that were to take place. And He describes that in Matthew 5 through 7. And the disciples watched. A little bit later, you come to a passage like John chapter 6. It comes later chronologically, and Jesus allowed the disciples to assist him. It's always a marvel to me that there was this situation in which he had called them aside to rest. And the crowd just got bigger and bigger and bigger, and Jesus continued to teach, and he was ministering, and he was healing, and he was carrying on the work of the ministry. And the disciples said, Lord, it's getting late and these people are hungry. Send them home so they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, you feed them. Now there was something a little different. You feed them. Disciples had done their homework. Should we take 8 months' salary to feed these people? We don't have it. Jesus said, what do you have? Remember what the disciples said? Slight paraphrase. All we have is a little boy with a fish burger. And Jesus said, bring me what you have. He took it and blessed it and then began giving to them. And they began carrying out the responsibility that he had given them. And here you see the beginning stages going beyond the teaching now to the doing as Jesus allowed them to assist. And just after that, the disciples ministered and Jesus assisted them in Mark chapter 9. We find a little different form of the discipleship as it continues on now. He's working with his small group, 12 disciples. Yeah, they had the important lecture. And then they were given guidance, discipleship, mentoring, in following through with putting it into practice. And then Jesus observed as the disciples ministered to others when he sent them out two by two and they ministered to others. Again, there was some follow-up instruction. There was encouragement as he observed them and ministered to them. What we find Jesus doing essentially is discipleship and ministry, which are both action words. It's not just getting in a course and learning a bunch of facts. It's putting things into practice. Same word is used in Ephesians to describe equipping the saints for the work of ministry, to building up of the body of Christ for His praise and for His glory. Remember what it says in Ephesians 4? Turn over with me to Ephesians 4 and notice in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. Literally, it's the discipling, the mentoring, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Can you picture being a patient under a doctor who had only been to lectures on surgery? Can you imagine going to a doctor who only had the Reader's Digest condensed version of how to do an appendectomy, who had never seen one? I remember so vividly the example that happened to me when I was teaching chemistry. In one of the laboratories, one of the graduate assistants came to me and said, I think we need a little help, Mr. Hogan. Would you come? And I went over and said, this gal is having trouble lighting her Bunsen burner. I said, oh, really? Have you gone over the instructions? Yeah, she knows the instructions well. Have you set it up correctly? Oh, yes, she followed the picture that's in the diagram. And I said, well, is this her first time to have chemistry? No, she's had 3 years of high school chemistry. Oh, really? 3 years? Yes, she was an advanced student. So I went over and to see what was going on. And here was the girl, as she did what she was supposed to do, she lit
the little lighter that she had that was supplied for the laboratory work, and then she put it over next to the Bunsen burner, reached up to turn it on, and the water shot out of the Bunsen burner. And she said, "This gas won't light." I said, "Well, no, it's connected to the wrong thing. I thought that you'd had chemistry all through high school." "Oh, but we never had any laboratory." Oh, she knew the facts. She knew what she was to light, when she was to light it, and how to light it. But she wasn't doing it because she didn't have the experience. That's why we need the equipping of the saints. That's why we need what one person calls discipleship as one life transmitted to another while in the process of living and serving together. That's real discipleship. It's the entrust for principle. Remember back in 2 Timothy, turn back there a moment where we had our scripture reading. In verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice it doesn't say who will be able to collect them in nice notebooks on their bookshelf in their study. They'll be able to teach others also. They'll be able to live the Christian life in such a way as they are helping to equip others. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, but notice that it is based on verse 1, which says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That must be the foundation work. Strong in the grace. Clear on the gospel of grace. That's why we spent 2 weeks looking at the gospel over the past 2 weeks. That's the beginning point. That's where it has to start. And then we are to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Isn't it interesting to notice the four generations? Jerry Wells, who will be our speaker for missions conference this fall, works for a mission board called Entrust 4, based on 2 Timothy 2:2. He can tell us story after story that will show us the importance of proper discipleship in church planting. The four generations, the things which you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also. It's an important process. It means to place alongside, to entrust or to deposit with another person who will be able to do the same with another person. It requires intentional listening. You have to listen to learn. That girl, before she could light a Bunsen burner, needed to understand what a Bunsen burner is, what it's supposed to be connected to, and how it's to be connected, and then how it's to be lit. It requires intentional listening so that I am able to communicate carefully to someone else what Jesus has said. Entrusting is active. It's the active handing over of a serious trust to a new generation. Entrusting is not a secret. Isn't it interesting that he said, "Take the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses"? This is not something like Gnosticism that's just for a few select few. No, it's not a secret. It's for all believers. Ever heard of Dawson Trotman? Founder of the Navigators, one of the greatest discipleship ministries in the history in our generations. Paul taught Timothy, he said. Timothy shared with faithful men who were to teach others also. But Dawson Trotman went on from that statement to say something else that's very, very profound. He said, if every believer followed this pattern, the church could reach the entire world in one generation. Wow. What a statement. In his own words, a man who started Navigators. And the first verse to memorize was 2 Timothy 2:2. Another man in past generation, Dr. Billy Graham, was trained by Dawson Trotman, said he still remembers learning 2 Timothy 2:2, most important verse, he said, in relation to our Christian life. Mr. Graham made this statement, "Mass crusades in which I believe and to which I have committed my life will never accomplish the Great Commission. One-on-one relationships will." And he went on to describe discipleship, the making of disciples by taking the things that you've learned and trusting to others, who will be able to teach others also. Another man who's done a lot of work with discipleship was trying to get a practical illustration across to his students on the importance of discipleship. And so he tells of teaching a class in a university in California. He told the class that this class was going to operate according to a new plan. "We've never done this before, but we're going to try it. It's biblical, so we're going to see if it works." And then he told them, "You are to find one person to teach everything that I teach you in a class lecture. You are to find a person that you can tell them and teach them everything that I taught you in that lesson. You're to do that for every class during the semester. Find one person that you can disciple. Taking the things that you've learned from me and trust it to somebody who will be able to teach somebody else." Class thought, that's interesting, and they asked him to clarify that in the next class. He went over it again and said that's what they were going to do. And so they were beginning to kind of wonder, how is this all going to work out? And then he made this strange statement. "The day of the final exam, you don't come to class. Send your friend. The one that you've taught. All the things that I have taught you. Let your friend take the test in your place." They all sat there with concern on their faces and wondering, can this be serious? Can this be true? Taking the things that you have taught them, whatever grade they make, that will be your grade for the semester. Whoo! How would you like to try that one? By the way, Dr. Hull went on to say that after about the third or fourth week, he told them, he said, "You realize that with the Board of Accreditation keeping watch over us, somebody else can't take the test for you. We can't do it." But the class says, "We get the point. We get the point." He then went on to explain 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things you've learned from me, the same commit to faithful ones who will be able to teach others also." Lingering lesson that you can ask from this, and don't get in a panic if you have difficulty answering the question, but seriously, begin thinking about, who am I discipling? Who is disciplining or discipling me? Who am I discipling? And who's discipling me? Dr. Howard Hendricks at Dallas said every believer needs someone a little older who's able to disciple them and encourage them and help them through difficult times. Also needs someone less mature who needs discipled, who needs that discipling in their lives. And you need a peer, one that's the same age that can communicate and understand where you are and what you're doing. We need that. It might be a grandson or a granddaughter that needs that discipling. Might be a son or a daughter. It might be one of those kids in that Awana group that you lead. It might be a Sunday school class. But all of us need to ask seriously, who am I discipling? Who's discipling me? And we also need to ask the question as a church, do we have a plan for making disciples? If you look through the bulletin of scheduled events Do we have a plan for making disciples? Is it working? Is it creating new elders and new deacons, new teachers? Are we ready to disciple? One man who speaks on discipleship says that he has found that there are two types of believers. One he calls the Jordan River. The other he calls the Dead Sea. The Jordan River ones would be the ones that are like the Jordan River. It flows along with a certain current. It supplies moisture to the land. It helps to irrigate along the lands in the Middle East. And it all empties into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea goes nowhere. The Dead Sea is just stagnant. Lots of input, but no output. So can you ask yourself the question, am I a Jordan River believer or a Dead Sea believer? We're either flowing as God uses us to impact the lives of others, or we're stagnant and lifeless. Not meant to put a guilt trip on you. Not meant to make you feel sorry for yourself or to feel bad or to be critical of the sermon. It's easy to fall into any of those traps. A message like this that comes from Titus and from Timothy is a caution to all of us. Our Lord has given us a great commission. Do we believe it? Do we want to follow it? Be making disciples by going, by teaching, by baptizing. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In the days ahead, we can be praying for each other as we seek ways to implement and do what the Lord would have us to do. It might mean a change or two. Be careful with that word, but seriously realize what the Lord would have us to do in being the kind of person making disciples for His glory, for His praise. Jordan River, Dead Sea. I've been to both. And I can tell you I would want to be a Jordan River believer if it describes one that's growing in relationship to God and is able to minister in that way to others for His glory, for His praise. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the way that it gets right down to the nitty-gritty. A message like this, we realize, is not a feel-good message. And yet we didn't come for feelings. We came for Your instruction, Your guidance, Your ministry to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that You'll use the words of these passages of Scripture to minister to each one of us, that we might faithfully consider how we can more effectively take the things that we've learned and entrust it to others who will be able to teach others also. May we do that standing strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. May we do that standing strong in the communication of the good news of Jesus Christ, that there will be many who come to faith in Christ, and that believers will grow, and that together we can be equipped for the work of ministry to the glory of Christ. Father, we love You, and we praise You, and we thank You for Your provisions for us, as we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.